You're listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent in Birmingham, Alabama, a church with a heart for the gospel. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.
Good morning, and welcome back. This is our penultimate. I just like using that word. I think I learned it last year. Penultimate. It's the second last one, anyways, of this dropping in and out of the Psalms. So yeah, come on in. It's a delight to be with you again. This morning we'll be looking at one of the Pilgrim Psalms, Psalm 84, which is roughly the middle of the Psalter itself. So I hope we can have some fun with this morning. I've been enjoying, I don't always say this, but I've enjoyed getting ready for this. I'm not an Old Testament scholar. If there's one in the room, forgive me. But I've been praying the Psalms for a while, and it's nice to be able to share a little bit of what I'm learning and what I'm experiencing with you as well. So Psalm 84 is going to be the one. Nobody has asked me this question yet, and so I just thought I'm going to take this one off the table. There is different numberings for the Psalms depending on whether you're following different versions. So the Latin Vulgate has a little bit different numbering, and even sometimes the versification is a little bit different. So, for example, in this Psalm, in the Book of Common Prayer, it has 13 verses, which follows the Latin Vulgate way of versification, but in our most English Bibles, NRSV, NIV, those kind of things, it has 12 verses. So it's just they combine one of the verses, so it's just a little bit different. But hopefully that doesn't throw you off too much. The content is essentially the same. So Psalm 84, let me just pray as we begin. Lord, thank you for these dear friends. May you strengthen them and me as we reflect, digest, and incorporate into our lives the words that you've given us to answer you in prayer. We ask this all in your name. Amen. So again, just briefly, in case you're just showing up to the Psalms, the basic premise that I have with the Psalter is one that's been given to me, is that the Psalms are God giving us, initially, the language that we need to answer him. All right. So God is always acting first. God is always moving towards us first. God is always speaking first. And so we answer him. And one of the ways that we learn to answer, the language of prayer that we learn, is actually given to us. And that's a gift. Obviously, we have other prayers. Is it Anne Lamott, I think, who says there's just basically three prayers? Help, thanks, and wow. That's pretty close. And the Psalms, they have various genres, but you can almost put them in all three of those categories as well. But anyways, Psalm 84. Let's have a look at that. If you've got the handout, I'd like you to keep it to the Revised Standard Version. This was the one that's in my, at least the Canadian version of the BCP. And interestingly, these Psalms in the BCP, they always have this lovely Latin title. It's just the first two words in the Latin version of the Psalm, Quam Delecta. Oh, how lovely. We'll say this Psalm responsively, since we put them in by the half verse. So I'll say it, and then if you can reply to me by the half verse as we pray. Oh, how lovely are thy dwellings. My soul hath a desire and longing to enter into the courts of the Lord.
My heart and my flesh rejoice in the living God.
Yea, the sparrow hath found her an house, and the swallow a nest where she may lay her young.
Even thine altars, O Lord of hosts, I hate my God.
Blessed are they that dwell in thy house.
They will walk with
thee. Blessed are the men whose strength is in thee. Who, going through the veil of misery, use it for a well. They go from strength to strength. O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Behold, O God, our shield. For one day in thy courts, I had rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God. For the Lord is a light and defense. The Lord will give grace and glory. O Lord God of hosts. One of the essential realities of life is we are all on pilgrimage. Faith takes the form of movement. Our father in this, our first example of this, of course, is Abraham. Abraham, who left his country and became a pilgrim. Or as Deuteronomy, I think, puts it, my father was a wandering Aramean. I'm not sure how many of you are lifelong Brummies. Is it called Brummies here? Is that Birminghamites? No, Birminghamites? Is that how you say it? Birmingham. Oh, okay. In England, they're the Brummies. Here, they're Birminghamians. That's a mouthful. It's almost as good as Moose Javian. Some of you, I'm guessing, because I've got to know a little bit of some of your stories. Some of you have lived generations, your family, in this city, in this area. You're lifelong and maybe even generations long in this place. And that's great. Well done. That's just lovely to have family nearby. But sometimes, given that, you can forget maybe that you're a pilgrim too. We're on our way. And this is not our home. As wonderful it is, this is not our home. We are on a journey. And faith takes the form of movement always. From outside to inside, from ordinary to extraordinary, from daily concerns to sacred space. And recognizing that we're pilgrims, I think, is essential. It's recognizing that we walk with a 3-mile-an-hour God. I love that description of our God, a 3-mile-an-hour God. That's the average walking speed of humans. And our God, our incarnate God, walks with us. This prayer, Psalm 84, provides a map for the highways of the heart. There you kind of hear that pilgrimage language already, the highways of their hearts. It's not a static thing, this movement we're going on. We are going to worship. And God relates to us as we go. God relates to us, of course, in time and in space. Tabernacle and temple for the ancient Israelite was a visit. A visit to the temple in Jerusalem was a yearly, at least, occurrence for most Israelites. At best, they would go up to Jerusalem because Jerusalem was the highest geographic point. It always took me a while to get used to that if you're moving from north to south in the biblical language, that from north to south, you're going up. I always think of it as going down myself. It's a little bit faster, I think, getting here from Canada. As they go up to Jerusalem, you're ascending. You're going up in elevation. And they would go up to the temple 3 times a year. Passover, of course, the very first festival that they would go to in the early spring. And Passover is also not just reminding them that it's spring, but that they are redeemed people. They were bought. They were brought out of the slave market of Egypt. And they are yearly reminding themselves that they are redeemed. The second festival that they would go up to would have been in late spring for the first fruits, the festival of weeks, the festival of Pentecost, Shuvot. For the first fruits, that usually was the wheat harvest. And so there would be wheat sheaves associated with it. You know, that this is the first fruit. Also, in the second festival, they would remember the giving of the law at this festival of weeks. But for us, we would maybe call it the Feast of Pentecost, 50 days after Passover. Not just the giving of the law, but actually the giving of the Spirit, changing our hearts. So we too, the Christian year is built upon these festivals, right? Our Easter, Passover, our Pentecost, Shavuot, and then in the autumn, the Festival of Tabernacles, and where they were remembering not just the final bringing in of the harvest and all the fruit from the harvest, but reminding themselves that because they have the final harvest coming in, Pentecost being the first fruits, what's begun is going to be finished, but here now the finished, we're going to eat through winter, which is a good thing. So they're being reminded that they're redeemed, right? They're commanded, and they're blessed. We're redeemed. And always the commands of God come after we hear who we are and what has happened to us already. And then we can follow, we can live, we can walk the way of the Lord because we've been given the Spirit. That's the only way to do it. And then we enter into this state of blessedness on our journey. So we're in relationship. We're on our way with others, and we're going somewhere. We're in relationship with God. We're in relationship with one another. We are members. I was having a conversation with someone. Ironically, after I'd finished swimming this week, got into a conversation with someone about membership in the church. And I need to go back to them because I'm such a terrible person at coming up with things on, you know, I've just swam 2K. I'm a little out of breath. Not a lot of oxygen is getting to the brain. And I didn't really know how to respond when they were saying that they really are averse to being members of a church. And I should have been thinking, no, that's just, you're thinking of it as a unit, you know, member as a unit, sort of like at Costco or something like that. That's not what church, we are members. That's the way Paul described this. We are part of a body. We are members, more like organs, not interchangeable parts, but we each are different, but we're part of this one body. And I think that's what true membership is. Isn't sort of just signing on a dotted line and paying some dues. No, we are members of the body. We're incorporated into a people. And we're on a journey with others. And it's been one of the things I've been successful, I think, with most of my children in this, in not getting into their vocabulary this language, we go to church. We go to worship. We are the church. Boy, I'd love it if people would change that. Don't go to church. Be the church, right? Go to worship with others, by all means. But be the church. Be the church. Be part of the membership on this journey. We are the church. And this is a pilgrim prayer that we pray with others as part of the membership, so to speak. It's a pilgrim prayer that maybe anticipates the beautiful 15-psalm collection later known as the Psalms of Ascent. These pilgrim prayers, this kind of group of psalms that occur later from Psalm 120 to 134, those Psalms of Ascent, is again, they walked up to Jerusalem for the different feasts. This pilgrim prayer, it maybe anticipates them. Each of these pilgrim prayers, though, and Psalm 84, I think, is one of them, reminds us that our walk with God is long and gracious. It's long because discipleship and maturity takes time. It is slow and deliberate. Again, some of the things that I'd like to kind of eradicate from church language is talk about church growth as having to do with numbers only. Boy, that's a real growing church. And usually, almost all the time, people say that means numerically. I think that's actually should actually be secondary at best. A growing church is a maturing church. We are Are you a growing church? I think this is. It's maturing. It's not about just getting bigger, right? At some point, if my children stopped or continued to grow without maturing, they maybe be giants, and we actually wouldn't say, "Oh, isn't that great? They're just like they're now 9 feet tall." Hopefully, next year they'll be 10. You know, like, no, I mean that's not the point of growth. The point of growth is maturity. Church growth. Let's talk about maturity. And this is part of this walk is about it's slow and deliberate because maturity takes time. And it's gracious because we walk yoked to the one who said this to us in Matthew. Are you tired, worn out, burned out on religion? Come to me Get away with me and you'll recover your life. I'll show you how to take a real rest. Walk with me and work with me. Watch how I do it. Learn the unforced rhythms of grace. I won't lay anything heavy or ill-fitting on you. Keep company with me and you'll learn to live freely and lightly. So, pilgrims. Further, a pilgrim, just by the by, isn't a tourist. Again, this is picking up language from Eugene here. Pilgrim, we are not tourists on this journey, but we live in a culture that is addicted to a la carte spiritual formation. That is, wanting to dip in here, taste a little bit there. Don't ask me to commit too much. Don't really ask me to walk with others, especially the ones that I don't like. Maybe the ones that are just different. They smell off, whatever it is, right? Don't ask me to do that, let alone don't ask me to be yoked to anyone. What about Jesus? We want what is authentic, it seems, in our culture. We want authenticity to me, something that's convenient to me, and something that can be done quickly and efficiently. That's our culture. That's our culture of tourism. But we eschew the long obedience in the same direction, which even the atheist Nietzsche recognized when he wrote, "The essential thing in heaven and earth is that there should be a long obedience in the same direction. There, thereby results, and have always resulted in the long run, something which has made life actually worth living." And again, as Peterson writes, "In our kind of culture, anything, even news about God, can be sold if it's packaged freshly, but when it loses its novelty, it goes on the garbage heap. There is a great market for religious experience in our world. There is little enthusiasm for the patient acquisition of virtue, little inclination to sign up for a long apprenticeship in what earlier generations of Christians called holiness." So faith in our time, in many ways, has been captured by the tourist mindset, not the pilgrim one. The tourist goes from place to place when it's convenient and attractive for leisure. For some, this might be a weekly jaunt to a service on a Sunday. Some plan their lives around special events, retreats, and conferences only. Often they want leaders, even their priests and pastors sometimes, to help them see the best sites. They want tourist guides. I am not your tour guide. And I don't regard you as tourists either. I regard you as family. You're my brothers, you're my sisters. And let's be honest, family doesn't necessarily mean the company of the light. It is what is given, and this company is Jesus' body. And our traveling companions are fellow pilgrims, not fellow tourists. And our goal, our telos, is going to God together. And our path for getting there is the way, the truth, and the life, Jesus. The letter of Hebrews provides us with the content of the journey. Do you see what this means? All these pioneers who blazed the way, all these veterans cheering us on, it means we'd better get on with it. Strip down, start running, and never quit. No extra spiritual fat, no parasitic sins. Keep your eyes on Jesus, who both began and finished this race we are in. So there's just teeing this up a little bit, this object of our desire. What's the psalmist here saying? What do we want? What's our goal? What's our telos? Four times we're told that the desire, the object of our desire, is the Lord of hosts. Four times. You see it? Verse 1, verse 3, verse 8, verse 12, verse 13. And who is the Lord of hosts? Who's our object? Who is the Lord? Well, of course, it's Jesus. We learned this in Sunday school. If you're ever in doubt, you answer Jesus. Jesus is the Lord, right? The Lord is the living God. He's lively and active. It says in the psalm, giving gifts and life. And alive, to be a lively God is not just to be alive as opposed to dead. It's lively and active. And Jesus is that. Jesus is also, as the psalmist says, a light, the source of life. He's our shield, our protector of life. He's the giver of grace and glory. Jesus, of course, in verse 3, is my King and my God. A simple way of saying a doublet is what it's known as. That means the sovereign power of the cosmos, but also the power of my personal cosmos. Another note on this psalm that, again, if you were reading just in a regular English Bible, NRSV, NIV, whatever, rather than the BCP, and rarely, I think, on our Sundays when we hit it, you know, when we see the psalms, they rarely have the superscripts. Those sort of, they look like introductions to the psalms, but they're actually part of the psalm. And this psalm has a superscript. That goes something for the choir master, and that kind of gives like a musical term, a gitta, for or of the sons of Korah. The sons of Korah, a psalm. Now, I won't ask you, do you know who the sons of Korah are? Do you Rolodex? Don't ask me, don't look at me. You know, sort of like the teacher. Oh, yeah, the sons of Korah. You need to go back to Numbers, chapter 3, and then Numbers chapter 16, when the story really gets interesting. But the sons of Korah, these are the ones that are attributed, or this psalm is attributed to them. These sons of Korah wrote, it says, there's at least 11 or 12, depending on how the psalms are numbered, at least 11 of the psalms in the Psalter are attributed to the sons of Korah. Now, Korah, if you know your scriptures from Numbers, are connected to that person and that time that's known as the rebellion of Korah. Korah was a grandson of one of Levi's three sons. Korah was a Levite who had duties within the tabernacle that was moving around in the wilderness, the place where God's presence dwelt. It was a sacred and honored role that Korah had, along with his other fellow Levites. The Korahites' specific duties included caring for the ark and carrying it, and caring for some of the sacred objects that were used in the tabernacle. But it appears that, and we don't, it's not really exactly clear to me what's going on, but in Numbers 16, they'd kind of had it with their role. I don't know if they got tired of, you know, cleaning the vessels and people making a mess, or I don't know what it was, but they got jealous of Moses and Aaron. And they started saying things that were causing significant schism or strife within the camp, so to speak. They were afflicted with some desire of jealousy, it seems. And in the story, in Numbers 16, you can read about it, Moses basically said, okay, we'll see who's on the Lord's side here. You want to stand over with Korah, go ahead, and the rest of you, if you want to stand with me, and we'll see what God does. And 250 relatives, children, women, men, alongside Korah, the ground swallowed them up. Talk about a vivid kind of example of what's going on here. I mean, who's on the Lord's side? Korah, big trouble here. Now, if you just read that story in Numbers chapter 16, you'd go, that was it for the family of Korah. And this is where I think it's so beautiful in the Psalter, that the story there, even their story, isn't over. The sons of Korah, there was still some that survived. Their family is still part of the story of the redeemed. And there was redemption for the sons of Korah, who give us these beautiful, beautiful psalms, at least 11 or 12 of them. They're just marvelous in two different kind of chunks, but here we got one group of the psalms. The first group of psalms of Korah come from Psalms 42 to 49, and then here Psalms 84 and 85, and then 87 and 88 as well. But I love it that... And if you follow their story, 18 generations on from Korah's rebellion, some of the sons of Korah showed up in David's court, relatives of Samuel. Some were still carrying the ark. Some were doorkeepers in the tent of meeting. Others were skilled warriors in David's army. Some were skilled musicians, including these ones, the ones who wrote this psalm, Psalm 84. And this is probably where they're most well-known. So what I'm trying to say is that those superscripts kind of tell us a little bit of context for the story, but this is a big, beautiful context of redemption, is that they're even in, the sons of Korah. theirs is a story of redemption and recreation from rebellious servants to faithful servants. And I think it's important to pay attention to this, the titles. Just a quick outline of this psalm. We have this longing for God in the first four verses that describe the trip, the journey that they're on, with an address to God. Oh, how lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts, that address. Describing the trip in verses 2 to 3 and 4, in this meditation on the pilgrim's home. Where are we going? Yearning for God. Birds even find a home there, which is such a beautiful image. Priests have a home there. Then verses 5, 6, and 7, it talks about the travelers, the blessedness of their pilgrimage. Again, opening with an address to God in verse 5. Happy are those whose strength is in you. And then the pilgrim road is described in verses 6 and 7, through a parched valley that then gets blessed with autumn rains. And despite the journey, they arrive at God's temple. And then verses 8 and 9 talks about the arrival, again with another address, a prayer for the king as the protector of Israel, description of the anointed one, the king of Israel, as our shield. And then the blessing of being in God's temple, the destination, verses 10 and 11, or 12 as well. Again, the experiences of the pilgrim. And then the final beatitude in verse 12 or 13, depending on the versification, this blessed declaration of those who trust in the Lord. There's three beatitudes in the psalm, right? Verses 4, verse 5, and then the final verse. A beatitude is a declaration over those whose lives are in company and in connection and centered with God. Those who dwell in your presence, those who put their strength in you, those whose life is an expression of trust in you. This is this beautiful pilgrim psalm coming from the pen of the sons of Korah, a family that knew what it was to be redeemed and restored. I'd like to close with just a personal note of how this psalm connects to me. I mean, I pray it at least once a month on the evening of the 16th day of the month, praying this psalm. It's one I frankly look forward to. I look forward to this one as much as I don't look forward to the next day when we pray Psalm 88 in the morning, which is a grim psalm, I'll just say that. I think it's deliberate. Psalm 88, there is just no praise in that psalm. It just goes downhill. And it's Psalm 88, I think it's deliberately put in the middle of the Psalter, kind of right at the lowest point, so to speak, in the middle of it. And thankfully, it's put there in the morning, not in the evening, because that would be a terrible way to go to bed, praying Psalm 88. But I always look forward to, in the evening, praying Psalm 84. It's beautiful. I've appreciated it for a long time, but it took on some real significant personal connection for me. If you could look at my Psalter, you would see that in verse 6, I have the initials KB. His name is Keith, a friend of mine, who is actually one of the world's great Old Testament scholars. And I met with him on the 16th day of a month a number of years ago, just a few days after his daughter was killed in a tragic car accident. And Keith was just beside himself. And so we prayed together through Psalm 84. And we get to this verse, those people on the pilgrim ways who going through the veil of misery. Racha is the word. It means the veil or the valley of tears. And they find in the valley a well. And so we prayed together on that day of tears. And every 16th of the month in the evening, I pray for Keith and his family. Those who are going through the veil of misery, I pray that he's maybe finding wells now out of the lament that we shared that day. Been wondering this for a while now. What does God do with our tears? Psalm 56, verse 8 says, "Thou keepest count of my wanderings." put my tears in thy bottle. Are not these things noted in thy book? A former colleague and dear friend of mine, Michelle, once mused with a holy imagination that God collects our prayerful tears in his bottle and then uses them like a deep well to irrigate and water the tree roots of our lives so that we might bear nourishing and lasting fruit. I like that image. God takes our tears, our most tragic tears, and it puts them in a bottle. And sometimes you just don't, what, you know, why do I have to experience what I'm experiencing? We might pray sometimes. Why does this happen to me? Why did that happen to her? And we weep. And God collects those tears. And I like that image. Then holds them. And then when we need irrigation down the line, those tears get used that way. Does that resonate maybe with you? Have you wept tears like that? Is there evidence of those tears being used now as a well to nourish and maybe even refresh you in your journey now? Well, we're all on a journey. But I trust you know that you are pilgrims. You're not tourists along the way. And everyone who travels, but especially those who know life to be a pilgrimage, need assistance along the way. We need prayers like this. We need times when we're going through the veil of misery, the valley of tears. We need, as our prayers of intercessions go, we need strength, we need arousing, we need restoring for the walk of faith. We need cheering when our spirits flag and the direction of the path seems so unclear. One of Paul Goodman's little prayers expresses these needs this way. On the high road to death, trudging, not eager to get to that city, yet the way is still too long for my patience. Teach me a travel song. Master, to march along as we boys used to shout when I was a young scout. Well, maybe Psalm 84 can be a pilgrim song for you, right there in the middle of the Psalter, to cheer and to guide you. Emmanuel, Vade Mecum, Emmanuel for the daily walk as you go in faith with others. We need these. We need these words along the way. As we pray, and as we sing, as we rejoice, and as we lament, we need footsteps, not monuments. We need footsteps to follow in, not monuments just to mark the way. Amen.
You've been listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. If you live in Birmingham or find yourself visiting, we hope you will join us at one of our Sunday services. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.